friend Lawson Murray, in a book he has just written about Easter, recounts a story from his childhood. As a boy, he grew up in South Africa, and he and his family, one summer, spent a week of vacation at a family resort. And he and his brothers and a lot of the children loved the activities at that resort. There was lawn bowling, there was horseback riding, but on a hot summer day, one of the favorite activities was being in the pool. And the boys loved to do cannonballs into the pool. You know what I mean by cannonballs? And I know some of you, Faye and others, you know, you're still doing cannonballs, aren't you, into the pools? But anyways, that afternoon, they were doing their cannonballs and having lots and lots of fun around the pool when all of a sudden, a woman sitting on a deck chair cries out, "No!" And she runs and jumps into the pool. And following after her are two other adults. And they end up pulling out a limp, lifeless body of a little boy. Lawson tells how everything came to a stop. In record time, an ambulance was there, and they whisked the boy away. All the fun, excitement, and exuberance of being around that pool dissipated. In fact, the whole resort was eerily quiet that afternoon. At supper, the dining hall normally was a place of noise and excitement and very boisterous. That meal, everybody was really quiet. Everyone sitting with their families, silence was deafening. And then the director of the resort got up and he said, "I have an announcement." He said, "That little boy that was pulled out limp and lifeless from the pool this afternoon, he's alive! He's alive!" And Lawson says two words that changed everything. "He's alive." There was fist pumps, high fives, there was yells, you name it. A place that had been so sad and sullen became a place of boisterous excitement. "He's alive." I love the words of John 20:20. After Jesus said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. In Greek, we have a lot of superlative words. I love the Greek language for that. It's kind of building on a word. So it's like joy built on joy, built on joy, built on joy. That's what's meant by overjoyed. It's not just joy. They were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Our topic today is very simply this: did Jesus really rise from the dead? And then there's a second follow-up question: and what difference does it make? I've wrestled with this question over the last few days as I prepared for this morning. And it was an interesting week. I was talking to a number of you, some of you here today, some who are not able to be with us. And as I thought of some of the problems and difficulties and hardships that some of our families are going through, for me that question, what difference does it make, was very, very significant. I think even in our own family context, the other morning, as I was just waking up, Heather poked me and she says, "John, did we pay for that item yesterday?" And I'm alarmed. I'm going, "Oh, I'm not even sure if we were supposed to pay it yesterday." And I'm thinking at the same time, before my feet have even hit the ground today, I'm dealing with another problem. Have you ever had a week like that? a week like you're wanting to say to people, if you want to share any news with me, make sure it's good news, because I've had my quota of bad news for the week. Have you ever had one of those kinds of weeks? A lot of you are shaking your heads. And I can agree that there are times where we feel that, where does it all fit? And I guess the question I ask is, so what difference does it make? In fact, in that regard, just imagine if maybe just as your feet did hit the ground one morning, you came across in the newspaper a headline that read, "Ancient bone box of Jesus discovered yesterday just outside of Jerusalem." And that sounds like something that likely our friend James Cameron was likely involved in, that kind of search or investigation. You know Cameron, those of you who watch movies, Avatar, etc. Good movie maker, lousy theologian, by the way. And he's out to discredit Christianity. It's one of his goals, and I find that very disturbing. But what would you do with this kind of newspaper headline? Guess what? I know some so-called Christians who would say, wouldn't it make a big difference? There are people out there who would say, you know what, I really am not sure that God raised Jesus from the dead. I believe that Jesus' teaching lives on. I believe what Jesus stood for lives on. But believe it or not, there are some so-called Christians who would say, I'm not sure it would be a big deal. Guess what? There are some churches who would say, I think we could go on. I'm not really sure we need Jesus to do church. Isn't that kind of crazy? But I believe that that would be the case in some instances. There are those who would say, oh yes, we sure need the resurrection. But I think what I would see as a wrong conclusion. I talk to some people who say, you know what I love about the resurrection? It lets us get over the cross. You know, John, last Sunday you finished by talking about cross-bearing and sharing in the sufferings of Christ. I'm not really keen about that. In fact, I find it often a bit comical at Easter, people who will say to me, John, I want to get over Good Friday. In fact, if I had my choice, I'd just miss the Good Friday service, because I'm kind of a Easter Sunday Christian. And my question to you, we'll look at this a little later, is does the message of Easter remove the idea of cross-bearing, or does it give meaning to what it means to bear our cross? And there's a significant difference between those two issues. So what difference would it make? I would argue that we need the risen Savior and Lord, and we need to know that He is the one that we trust and we depend on. So to me, this means everything. It's why Paul says our faith is futile. Our faith is meaningless if we do not have confidence that God raised Jesus from the dead. So where does this fit in our series? This is going to be a lightning quick recap. You know that we've been looking at Jesus over the last few weeks. We dealt with the question, who is Jesus? We looked at the question of, is Jesus really God? We considered, was Jesus really a man? We also dealt with Jesus, his message, his mission, and his miracles. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the meaning and the significance of the cross. Now, this morning, we're going to have Easter in October. We're going to be looking at the story of the resurrection. I just want to, as I lay down a foundation, look at some of the Easter emotions that were there back that first Easter. Jesus, we're told, after he had come out of the tomb, started walking along, and there were a couple of disciples on the road to Emmaus. They weren't able to recognize Jesus. He appeared to them as a stranger, and Jesus asked the question, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And what I wanted to pick up on is, it says they stood still, their faces downcast. They were as sad and as sober as the people at that family resort were some years ago when they thought that that little boy had drowned and lost his life. I love when Jesus appeared to Mary and she thought he was a gardener. And we're told that angels asked the question to her, woman, Why are you crying? Why are you sad? Why are you heartbroken? Mark 16, I actually believe this is where the chapter ends. We do have some other scripture there, but it's from much later manuscripts. Part of the dilemma is Mark 16 would seem to end on a very sad note. It says here, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. You see all the kind of emotions that were there? Even when there was the possibility that God had raised Jesus from the dead, even with these women, there still was that sense of bewilderment, confusion. What is going on? What is happening? This is a verse that has always challenged me. Jesus, the risen Jesus, is talking to his disciples, says when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And again, we have this very realistic portrayal of the kind of emotions that were there that first Easter. But then you see what I would call this incredible contrast, this transformation. As we looked at this verse earlier, the second part of it, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw, recognized, and realized that Jesus had conquered death. And I think one of the questions that we have to ask as we look at the Bible record, as we've made this assumption in this series that the Bible is trustworthy, reliable, and is the source that directs and points us to the real Jesus, we have to ask questions around, what then is the real reason for this kind of transformation, particularly when it comes to the emotions of the disciples? Let me say this. The disciples were not buying into the idea of the teaching of Jesus or what Jesus stood for living on. That wasn't going to cut it. The disciples scattered. The disciples were scared silly. It was going to take a whole lot more than this idea that the teaching of Jesus would live on, or what he stood for would live on. It would need to be a much greater thing. What about their expectations? I want to just take a couple minutes. I don't want to get too detailed here, but what do we know about resurrection in terms of what, as Jewish men and women, what would they have expected in this way? What about with the Old Testament? What does it tell us about resurrection? I'm just going to fly through some passages here. This is one of the main passages in the Old Testament that deals with resurrection. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will wake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. What you have here, and this is very strong in the Old Testament, is what is known as the idea of general resurrection. So you have passages like this in Daniel 12 that talks about a future event, and for the average Jew, there would be belief that this was something that was going to take place into the future. Isaiah 26 and 19 is another example. Ezekiel 37, 12 to 14. Again, you see in that passage this emphasis in verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. And then again, you see this notion and what we would call general resurrection. We see this in Hosea chapter 6, also a little later in Hosea, there's another reference to resurrection. I'm pointing this one out especially because, quite frankly, I want to be careful in saying this, there doesn't seem to be a lot of direct statements in the Old Testament that infer the Messiah would conquer death, that God would raise the Messiah from the dead. But this is one in Psalm 16 that is, in fact, applied to Jesus. In fact, Paul, in his sermon, one of his sermons recorded in Acts, points to this very intentionally, as does Peter in one of his epistles. So Psalm 16, 9 to 11, a very important Old Testament text. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejects. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Now, I am absolutely convinced that Jesus would have shared from this text, especially when he started to explain himself to to those who are walking on the road to Emmaus. I believe this would be the kind of text that Jesus would make reference to, this text in Psalm 16. What about Jesus' teaching about the resurrection? In Mark chapter 12, I just want to highlight this. You know, there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees were the big religious movements around the time of Jesus. The Sadducees were the group, by the way, that kind of went away from the mainstream. We know about the Sadducee movement that they did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in general resurrection. There are a lot, like a lot of people today, who believe, eat, drink, and be merry, because once this life is done, it's done. You're done. And the Sadducees was a movement that believed that. So it says here in this passage that the Sadducees were there. They are the ones who say there is no resurrection. Now, they came to him with a question. It was a question about marriage in heaven. Quite an interesting question. Really, they were trying to trap Jesus. But what I wanted to pick up on is in verse 26, Jesus now is speaking. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You're badly mistaken. I must tell you, this is not easy to, you know, Jesus had a habit of doing this. He'd come out with a statement and kind of leave everybody scratching, what did he mean? I think what Jesus means here is that even back in the time of Moses, when we have that record in the record of the patriarchs, that I believe what Jesus is saying is that there were promises made to the patriarchs that were never fulfilled in the time of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. The strong inference is that for God to be true to who he is in terms of keeping his promises, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to have to be raised from the dead in that general resurrection in order to be the fulfillment of this kind of promise to them. In John 5, a more direct passage where Jesus talks about resurrection, in 28, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. They're going to come out. And then in John 11, I think the passage that many of us are familiar with, Martha said, I know that Lazarus is going to rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus confirms, yes, that's a very true assumption. But then he goes on and he said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Remarkable words that Jesus shared on that occasion. And then I want to look at the fact that in predicting his death, Jesus presented it as a package deal. For Jesus, his death involved resurrection. Here in Mark 8, we have one of, I believe there are 12 in the New Testament Gospels of this kind of prediction. He said, it says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. We have several occasions in the Gospels that record Jesus' teaching that he would rise again after 3 days. But what about the disciples in the resurrection? Were they good students? Did they listen well? Did they get it? In Luke 24, I'm just going to point out a couple of things. In verse 11, before we have the record of the two on the road to Emmaus, heading back home after the events of the Easter weekend, we have this statement about the disciples. They did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. So women said that the tomb is empty. We've seen Jesus. This is a very significant statement because it shows to us that for the disciples, even though Jesus had made all those predictions, he had talked about being killed and yet he would rise again, the disciples just didn't get it. And when the women shared their report, they viewed it as nonsense. And then, of course, we have them in a discussion with Jesus. When Jesus says, what are you talking about? They said, well, we're talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. And they go on and talk about the fact that the chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. Real significant statement here. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They had a different idea of what redemption would look like. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. Now, in addition, some of our women amazed us. You could paraphrase that. We thought they were a bit crazy, but what they said amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them all that was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That would have been an incredible discussion, an incredible conversation. And I believe that's where Jesus would have been making reference to Psalm 16. I believe he'd be looking at some of those statements about the general resurrection and applying it to himself. It would have been quite an occasion. But what I want to point out is, these disciples who were right there that first Easter, even though they were getting these reports, there still was a lot of doubt. There still was a lot of confusion. And then in John 20, finally the other disciple, this is John, talking about himself. He reached the tomb first. He also went inside. He saw, we asked the question, what exactly did he see? I believe that he saw the tomb was empty, and he also saw the grave clothes. And looking like the body had just kind of, just had emerged out of the grave clothes. And look at verse 9. It's in bracket because it's almost a little comment that he's making, John is. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm a bit sympathetic because I've read through the resurrection passages in the Old Testament, and part of me goes, I'm not sure I would have got it either. However, what we do know is that in his goodness and mercy, Jesus gradually reveals to his disciples then, as he does now, the realities of the teaching in all of Scripture that talks about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what I want to do over the next minute, what I wanted to establish there is that this wasn't something that was expected. It wasn't something that the disciples would have even had the ingenuity to create. Because quite frankly, in their agenda, the last thing they were expecting was for the Messiah to rise from the dead. And that's really, really important when we consider the question before us, or the issue before us, and as we want to make a case for the historical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, for this next few minutes, I'm going to rely on some of the teaching on this from Lee Strobel, who we know is a great guy in the area of Christian apologetics. He has a real keen interest on making a reasonable case for the resurrection. And in his latest book, entitled Making a Case for the Real Jesus, he interviews a fellow. And in this interview, one of the things that they are doing, he and Michael Lacona, is looking at what they call five minimal facts. Now, what are five minimal facts when it comes to any kind of argument? What they've looked for are facts where there's universal agreement among historians. Most historians, and this has nothing to do whether they believe in the resurrection or whether they believe in who Jesus is, but credible historians agree on these five facts. These are facts that go beyond what Orthodox evangelical Christians would believe. Five minimal facts we want to consider, and then ask the question, what's the logical conclusion? And so here are the five minimal facts, and I want to go through these with you. The first minimal fact, where there's universal agreement by credible historians, both Christians and those who aren't, is that Jesus indeed was killed by crucifixion. Now, and I'm not going to in any way throw stones at our Muslim friends, but we know that in a growing Muslim community, this is, people sometimes say to me, is there really that much difference between Christians and Muslims? Absolutely. On this point, if you were to read through the Quran, you would see that the Quran teaches that Jesus was not killed. And so we would argue that, in fact, Jesus was killed by crucifixion. The four Gospels, which are remarkable historical records in terms of the time of their writing, in terms of what they consistently present the fact that Jesus indeed was killed by crucifixion. non-Christian historians of the day, like Tacitus and Josephus, all present the fact that Jesus indeed was crucified. He died. The Roman soldiers' job, it was their responsibility to make sure that Jesus was dead. Some of you, maybe some of you didn't, but those of you who saw the movie The Passion of Christ know that crucifixion was an awful and terrible way to die. And no one survived crucifixion. No one survived crucifixion. So let's take this as a fact, or a minimal fact. Jesus was killed by crucifixion. The second point, which I think is, or a second fact, which is very important, is that Jesus' disciples believed that he rose and appeared to them. And again, we have these eyewitness accounts, and we need to give them much validity. One of the I love this passage because it's one of the earliest creeds, one of the earliest hymns, and when it comes to historical record, this is a remarkable passage that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 7. Because it's so close to that first Easter event, it is seen as being remarkably historically credible. And so Paul writes, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living." Now there, circle that in your Bible, in your mind, however you want to circle it. You could check it out. You could talk to these witnesses. And there are quite a number of them. Most of them are still living. And even though some have died, then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. So we see this very early account that tells of these resurrection appearances. In Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 13, in Peter's sermons, we see this strong emphasis on the idea of these resurrection appearances. How do you account for the radical change among the disciples? This radical transformation. I don't believe it's credible to believe that, well, they were just creating a myth or believing in a story they had conjured. No, the fact that they actually saw the risen Christ made a significant difference when it comes to the growth of the church. When it comes to the remarkable fact that here these Orthodox Jews who had always celebrated the Sabbath shifted the celebration of worshiping the Lord as community to the first day of the week, which is a testimony of the fact of this belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I always kind of stop and say to myself, the fact that we're here today on Sunday and didn't gather yesterday speaks to the fact that in some ways, every Sunday is kind of like an Easter Sunday, because we gather here on the first day of the week because of our belief that God raised Jesus from the dead in these resurrection appearances. Acts 2 and 13. Here's something to know about the disciples. The historicity of the resurrection was considered in the same terms as the historicity of the cross. So just as they believed in what happened at the cross to be a true and actual event, they had the same convictions, they had the same belief when it came to the person of Christ. This is one of my favorite quotes. "Faith did not create the resurrection." We've already seen that the disciples were confused, they were terrified. The last thing they were wanting to do was create a resurrection story. Faith did not create the resurrection created faith. And we see this in these appearances. Let's face it, too. Mythologizing the resurrection would have spared the apostles disrespect and even death. The community at the time, the religious establishment would have let the disciples get away with, "Oh, well, we believe that the idea of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, what he stood for lives on." They would have been right under the radar. Nobody would have bothered them. But it was this conviction, this absolute boldness and courage that the disciples displayed. Why? because the risen Jesus had actually appeared to them. The third and fourth we're just going to touch on very briefly. The third minimal fact has to do with the conversion of Paul. Here we see someone who is an enemy of the church, and if you read his story in Acts 9, Acts 22, 26, people have argued over the years Paul was hallucinating, he had some kind of weird vision. Always keep in mind that he was traveling with a group of men who had the same kind of experience of the lights of heaven opening, and at the same time, Paul's conviction, so strong, and this is a significant statement, where Paul kind of lays it out, what is Christianity about? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So for Paul, and catch this, there is no Christianity without the resurrection. Sometimes I'm asked, what do people need to believe in order to be a true Christian? And I'm careful. I say, you know what? We can have differences on maybe some matters of eschatology. We may have differences about how somebody is baptized or whatever, but I think when it comes to this fundamental core truth, doesn't Romans 10:9 make it quite clear? That in order to be saved, in order to be a Christian, you confess that Jesus is Lord, and part of that package is believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And then we have the conversion of James. Remember James, the brother of Jesus? Jesus' siblings were convinced Jesus was mad. They were convinced that Jesus was a lunatic. Who's this brother of ours pretending that he's divine? And so they gave Jesus a hard time in that way. And James was in that category. And then we have this incredible transformation. James became one of the key leaders in the early church. How do you account for that? Well, we've already seen with James that Jesus, and I think this is very significant, that I think it was a special, special appearance to James. And Paul points that out. James is highlighted in terms of his role. And then in James chapter 1, verse 1, I believe James, the brother of Jesus, wrote this. James calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to look at that contrast. What a contrast. At one point, James thinking, Jesus is mad. He's a lunatic. And now James is claiming that he is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you explain that transformation? How do you explain it? James had an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth and final minimal fact is what we know as the empty tomb, the fact that the tomb was empty. We've already looked at this passage where the other disciple reached the tomb first. He went inside. He saw, what did he see? That the tomb was empty, that the grave clothes were there. He saw and he believed. And we know we have this record that while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city. They reported to the chief priests everything that happened. When the chief priests met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, okay, the body's gone. You're to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Guess what? That's a very prophetic statement. Because there are still people who believe that. Still people who somehow believe that this ragtag group of disciples made their way through hundreds of Roman soldiers whose sole job was to guard the entrance of the tomb. Somehow they broke through, stole away the body, and the story goes on from there. So again, we have to have that appreciation of even a conspiracy plot with this matter of the empty tomb. I am absolutely convinced that the Roman authorities, the Jewish religious establishment, if there was a body to be had, they would have produced it. They would have produced the corpse. And you know what? It would have put an end to the threat of this new Christian movement. They had every reason to do that. The fact is, they were unable to do so. Just quickly, too, we have this wonderful truth of the women's testimony that is just scattered throughout the Gospels. And I don't want to be offensive here, but keep in mind back then that a testimony of a woman would be kind of like the testimony of a three-year-old at a major court trial. In fact, don't be hard on Paul, but did you notice in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul does not make any reference to women? Now, he does that being sensitive to the culture of his day. He's making a defense for Christianity. He's making a strong defense of it, and he knows that it won't be credible if he uses the testimony of women. So in 1 Corinthians 15, you'll notice that he does not mention any resurrection appearances to women, only if you include them in a general way in that group of 500. And many argue, and I totally agree with them, that this actually makes these resurrection appearances and the resurrection story very legitimate. This wasn't some kind of conspiracy. This wasn't kind of a collaborative effort to create a story. If that was the case, you would never have used the testimony of women. And actually, I find it rather neat as I was thinking about this last few days. Many have asked the question, so why didn't Jesus, if I was in charge of the agenda, I would have had Jesus go back to Pilate. I would have had him go back to those soldiers who were putting on the cross. Can you just see Jesus reappearing going, I'm back? In his wisdom, in his love, and his compassion, Jesus had a lot of women who were incredibly loyal and faithful. Jesus looked way beyond the stereotypes of the day. And I would argue that continues. I get so upset when people say to me, you know, Christianity is against women. I go, you've totally misread it. Very radical, very liberating. And you have the testimony of women that, to me, gives even more authenticity that this was, in fact, a very real event. In the last few minutes, we want to deal with this practical question then. Does the resurrection of Jesus Christ make a difference? What difference does it make? I want to show you five differences that it makes. We are transformed from what I call no life to resurrection life. Here are some statements in Scripture. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. This was the verse that we looked at, Easter 2010 sermon. A lot of feedback from you, and we talked about the contrast between being in Adam and in Christ. So far as in Adam, all die. And you see the evidence of that all around you. If you're not convinced of that, take a drive through Woodland Cemetery this afternoon. All those gravestones testify to the fact that we have this lingering legacy of being in Adam. But the wonderful truth is that in Christ, we are all made alive. And that's why one of my favorite verses, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has put their trust and belief in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. The graphic there gives you a symbol of what the spiritual reality is for those who have trusted in Jesus. And it says there that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Romans 8, 9 to 11 brings that truth to us. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. We have Ephesians 2 that talks about the fact that we experience this new life now. Once we were dead in transgressions and sins, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. And God, did you notice the tense of the verb? God will raise? No. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We are experiencing resurrection life now as believers in Christ. And yet we have the confidence that we will experience everlasting life into the future. So we have this wonderful benefit, resurrection life. We have life because of the resurrection of Jesus. I want to make the contrast in number two between no hope and resurrection hope. And then I put especially in hard times. One of my very favorite passages is found right at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 1. Follow Peter's argument. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth," there's life, "and this life is the catalyst that moves us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade." Do any of you have an inheritance? If you're a believer, you have the greatest inheritance of all. And it has nothing to do with whether your mom or dad were rich or wealthy. It has everything to do with what our Heavenly Father has in store for us. And this is through faith, and we're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. "In this you greatly rejoice." This is our hope. But does this hope mean, if you believe in the resurrection, if you've experienced the life and hope of the resurrection, you're never going to have any more troubles, difficulties, or hardship? Is that what it means? Look at the very next statement. In verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Some of you are going, "I don't like that part of the statement. I kind of like the idea that the resurrection removes trouble or difficulty or hardship." Brothers and sisters, it's not what the Bible teaches. However, what it does teach is that these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are now even receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Do you see the connection? Very important, because I have dealt recently with a lot of you folks who are going through some hard times. Belief in the resurrection does not mean you're immune from hard times or difficulties. But what it does mean is that in the midst of trials and difficulties and hardship, and while we appreciate that often God has an agenda in terms of our growth and development in these times, but even at the same time, we are able as believers to experience this inexpressible, glorious joy because of the confidence and assurance we have, this hope that we have in Jesus Christ. The resurrection did not remove the cross from discipleship, but it sure gives meaning to cross-bearing. Philippians 3, where Paul says, "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." This is a remarkable statement, because a lot of us would expect the order to be reversed, right? We move from the idea of sufferings and death, and then we kind of eradicate that and we move to the power of his resurrection. But do you see what Paul does here? The power of the resurrection becomes the catalyst. It becomes the incentive with this notion of fellowship and sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And if you take that away with you, I know it's a bit of a difficult concept. The resurrection does not remove the responsibility of bearing our cross, but it gives meaning, it gives understanding, it gives incentive to become like Christ even in his death. No power versus resurrection power. I love these statements where Paul, talking about the resurrection, says to those of us who believe in Jesus that we have incomparably great power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. I'm amazed when I see the boldness, courage, and power of the early church. Like, I just am amazed. Because these disciples were wimping out. They didn't get it. They were confused. They were full of fear. And yet it's this power that came on them. And here, Paul links this. And he says, the kind of power that God the Father displayed when he raised Jesus is, in fact, the kind of power that's available to us. Would you like that kind of power here at Byron? Wouldn't it be wonderful to say, this is the kind of dynamo, this is the kind of power that is ours? Is that the kind of power you need in your family? Is it the kind of power you need for living, even in the midst of trials and hardships? The Bible promises that that's the kind of power that's available to us. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. I've done a lot of sermons on Easter and the resurrection, and one of the questions I've struggled with over the years is, so why didn't the risen Jesus appear to more people? I mean, all these critics, it seems to me it would have solved a lot of heartache and problem. I'm more and more convinced of God's wisdom and communication strategy. And God's strategy is to use people like you and me. We are to be his witnesses. And in that regard, as his witnesses, we are the people who will show others and demonstrate to others who, in fact, the risen Lord is. And I guess the question I ask is, do people see the risen Christ in you? And do they see him in me? If you look at Acts 1 and 8, look at the logic here. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that the risen Christ appeared to 500 plus people. And we'd say, okay, those are the logical witnesses. But here in Acts 1, Jesus is saying to the disciples, when the Holy Spirit comes, falls on you, you will be my witnesses. And the inference is that all those who believe in me and are filled with the Spirit will be my... We're talking about a communication strategy that involves thousands and thousands, millions and millions of witnesses. This is, to me, what is remarkable when it comes to this power. I love this little verse. It's not as well known. 1 Corinthians 4. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. Wow. I don't think I have the ability to talk anyone into the kingdom of God. There are some of you, and I'd love to say, you know what? With persuasive words, I would love you to come to Jesus Christ. With persuasive words, I'd love those of you sitting on the fence to be stronger in your commitment to Jesus. It's not about words, though, is it? It's about a power that can surge through us that's available through God the Father. This is resurrection power at work. The final two we'll go through quickly. The resurrection, without it, there is no affirmation of Jesus' deity. With it, there is affirmation of Jesus' deity. Look at Romans 1:4. It says, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power, this is Jesus, to be the Son of God. What was the affirmation? By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. To say that Jesus is Lord, and then to say, but I'm not sure God raised Jesus from the dead, there's an inconsistency there. So always remember, when we claim the deity of Jesus, we claim that Jesus is God, one of the key factors there is the resurrection. That's Paul's teaching there in Romans chapter 1. In fact, I would say that the resurrection has an impact not on only on Jesus' deity, but on his message and his mission. Quite frankly, Jesus' teaching is full of lies if God didn't raise Jesus from the dead. I mean, Jesus said, I'm going to rise after 3 days. And so how can we put any confidence in any of the teachings of Jesus if he was wrong on this fundamental point? Then fifth, it's a matter of no salvation or this great salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Does that matter to you? Boy, does it ever matter to me? I mean, we're playing a game. This is the great charade. If Jesus is not alive, then our faith is meaningless. It's futile. It's worthless. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He's alive. He's alive! He's alive. I've often wondered, what would it mean if God had not raised Jesus from the dead? I don't think I'd do what I do. I don't think I could preach with integrity. I really would have very little desire to just present some good ideas and good opinions. Christianity is built on the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. He's alive. Look at the person beside you, on the right or on the left, or maybe even both, and say to them, "He's alive." Do that. And Jeremy, why don't we bring the team up, and you're going to stand with us, and we're going to sing in the spirit of Easter a couple of wonderful resurrection songs. And I do care about the hardship you're going through. I do care about the trial you're experiencing. But I pray now that over the next few minutes, these songs will be a source of encouragement, strength, and inspiration to you. We have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand and sing our hearts out.